Lord, help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand our part in your plan and how we need to trust and how we need to be obedient until the end as we hear your word preached. Let us think about ourselves this morning, maybe our kids, maybe our wives or our husbands, how we can help them. Let us not think about other people who need this more than us. We all need it. And so we pray that you would turn our focus to you now and to the coming of our great King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, when I was a kid growing up, every year the little town that I grew up in put on a fair. It was something we always looked forward to in September, the town fair. Now, it wasn't a big event. It was only the kind of fair that a small town could afford to put on. But it was big enough to attract all the high school students from the neighboring communities around our town. And I remember one night when I was at that fair, I was with my best friend walking around when I wasn't watching where I was going, and I accidentally bumped in to one of these out-of-town high school students. I turned around to look, and so did he. And he didn't look impressed. Now, I was just a seventh grader. He was a lot bigger than I was. I can still remember exactly what he looked like. It put terror in me. He was wearing a cowboy hat. He had his sleeves rolled way up. He had arms that were a lot bigger than mine and a face that told me that he was used to mixing it up with guys who are a lot bigger than I was. And he walked up to me and he pushed me. And he told me that he was going to teach me a lesson later on at the fair. Now, I was standing there in front of him, and I didn't want to back down, even though I was a lot smaller. But I wanted everything to disappear. I wanted to go back a minute and watch where I was going next time. But suddenly, I didn't have to. You see, out of the dark, and right in the middle of the exchange, my father had walked onto the scene. And he walked right up behind that guy. And I can remember seeing him appear, and I remember my fear suddenly evaporating as my father tapped him on the shoulder. And I remember my dad saying to him, "You got a problem? Why don't you put your money where your mouth is and try someone a little more your size?" And that guy, who was so big in front of me, he got real small, really fast. And I left that night. I left the fair unscathed and victorious. I was victorious. But I was victorious because my father had rescued me. And I remember going to high school and telling all my friends with great pride about how my dad, or not back to high school, but to school, telling my to all my friends the story about what happened. I remember the way I admired the strength and the power of my dad when he walked on that scene. I'll never forget the surprise that appeared on the scene to set things right. And you know, the same sort of feeling, that same sort of excitement and surprise, this is what God's people, in the text that we're looking at today, this is the kind of excitement that they would have been feeling as we look at this text. You see, David had just appeared on the scene as a new king over God's people, oppressed people, and now he was going to make everything right. Now, I already mentioned last Sunday night, we considered the very first part of this chapter, this new page in the history of God's people, the crowning of David as king over the people of God, Israel. And we considered that despite the long and arduous road to seeing God's promises for them realized, the kingdom had finally come. It was here. Since their delivery from slavery in Egypt, they had been through the wilderness. They had camped out in the land. They were trying to make some headway, but they had been waiting for God's appointed deliverer, God's Messiah, his anointed king, who had set up their kingdom in the promised land. And now David, who the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart, he looks to be the one that they've been waiting for. So in the first 5 verses of this chapter, that's what they do. They crown him king. They give him praise. And in return for their loyalty, David makes a covenant with them, a promise with them, that he will protect them, that he'll provide for them, and that he will deliver them from all of their enemies. And at this stage in Israel's history, there's electricity in the air. There's new promise. Things are starting to finally move. But there's still a lot that needs to be sorted out. You see, Israel's enemies are all around them, strong enemies and powerful enemies. And for a long time now, God's people had been divided. They weren't unified. There was North Israel and South Israel. It wasn't called Israel then, it was called Judah. But they were all God's people, and they were divided, fighting against themselves. And so the question is this: can David really fix all of this? Can he fix all that is going on, all this big mess? Well, God's people were about to find out, and they did find out. They found out very quickly, as we see in our text, that their hope in David as their deliverer, it was a well-placed hope. Because David was an amazing king. He was brilliant in his military strategy. He was amazing in his strength. He showed a kind of wisdom that they hadn't seen before. He was quick in his decisiveness. He was altogether what a king should be. But we need to remember that David was a temporary king. We need to understand that when we look at this. As great as he was, David was a mere shadow, wasn't he? He was a mere shadow of a king that God would one day place over his people. We know that David himself looked forward to a greater king than him. He tells us that much in Psalm 110. If you've ever read this psalm before, David wrote it. He's looking forward to another time. He says, Yahweh said to my Lord, my master, my king, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You see, as much as God's people anticipated seeing their new king, David even knew there was someone still better yet to come. David anticipated the day when God's people would see God's greatest king. Now, David didn't live to see him, but we know who he is, don't we? We know who the greatest king is. It's Jesus, God himself, come in the flesh. And when he first came, when Jesus first came, he began the process of establishing his kingdom. He came to the cross to make a way for people to have a future in a new kingdom. That's what he set in motion when he first came. But he's coming again. He is coming again. And when he comes, it'll be awesome. It'll be awesome because the king is awesome. The king is awesome in his power. So put your hope in that day. Put your hope in him. So verses 1 to 5, David ascends to his royal throne. Guys, it has all the makings of an epic movie, a movie like Lord of the Rings, you know, where they're trotting through the wilderness, they're trying to make it to their destination, and the whole movie's about this, and finally they get to their goal at the end scene, and the king is crowned. And there he stands with all his people bowing down to him. You can kind of see it in the movie. The camera does that circle thing all around where you can see the whole land and all the people bowing down. His theme is playing, and it's done. The screen fades to black and the credits roll. But the story's not over. We continue on from there. There's a sequel, and this is where we pick it up in verse 6. Now, David isn't just some king who sits on his throne. He doesn't just sit there and drink wine and eat cheese and all that kind of stuff. He gets to work. David gets to work. Now, he's made a promise to these people. Back in verse 3, he's made a covenant. No doubt a covenant that he would bring that kingdom in such a way that it would free them from oppression, from all of their enemies. In a way that would bring them peace, the peace that they've been waiting for. And David gets to work. Our text doesn't stop at verse 5. He gets to work. For years now, the people of Israel had been divided. Some of them following David down below, some of them up north following King Saul. But David says, let's unite this thing. Let's make it a movement. We are going to unite this kingdom. He needs a capital to do this, a capital city, a place that they can call their own. Now, David didn't have to look far, because if you have your Bible maps and you go to the conquest of Canaan or something like that back there, you can see that right smack dab in the north and the south of divided Israel is a little town, not little by our standards, but a town called Jerusalem, right smack dab in the middle. Now, this was a city that was completely unconnected to either the north or south of Israel. And that was a good thing. Because David didn't want a capital that was in one or the other, because then the others might say, well, how come they get the capital? Who are you showing favoritism to here, David? Kind of like Washington, D.C., when they planned that city. It's a district, it's not a state, so that nobody can really claim it. Very smart move on David's part. Now, the only issue was that in that city, there lived a longtime foe of Israel. People called the Jebusites. And they were tough people to fight. They weren't a big people, but they were a nasty little people. Like a bunch of ferrets in that city. Now, here they are. Before, lying between two nations that didn't like each other, they didn't have to worry too much, but now they're in right in between a people who are a big people, and they're getting along, and they want to unite, and the situation is going to change for them pretty quickly. Now, we do know a little bit about Jerusalem at that time. Archaeological digs have confirmed a lot of stuff. Our archaeological digs have shown that it was, at that time, it was an extremely well-fortified city. It had very, very thick walls, nearly impenetrable. On top of that, it sat way up high. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know this. I know some of you have been there. But it sits way up on high on a mountain. So they had a great military advantage. For anyone coming to fight them, they could see all around them who was coming. On top of that, their enemies would have to climb way up this hill, to get up to them. And then once they got up to the top, they had these impenetrable walls. On top of these walls would sit, probably, as our text indicates, the blind and the lame. And their job would be just to heave and shove big rocks down on the enemies, take them all out. So it would be a hard place to conquer. And when they hear of David becoming king, and they hear that this new king, he's going to come and overthrow their city, which they've occupied for literally hundreds of years. Again, we have records that show that. They start to mock David. Verse 6, what do they say? You'll never get in here. Even the blind and lame can repel you. Referring to those blind and lame that would push the big rocks down. And they would have been right. I don't think even the Philistines could get in this city. Or they would have. They would have been right for most enemies that they fight, but you see, Israel wasn't a normal enemy, were they? They didn't count on God's new king, because he wasn't your normal king. He was God's king. Endowed with God's own wisdom, moved by God's own power, and so God had a surprise in store for these Jebusites. Look at verse 8. Talks in verse 8 about a water shaft. Now, one of the other things that made this city so impenetrable was that they had built an underground water shaft. Most cities, you see, even if they had walls like this, you couldn't penetrate them. You would just say, well, you know what? We don't need to penetrate them. We'll wait them out. We'll lay siege against them, cut off their supply of water until they're all starving and dying, and then they have to surrender. Not so with Jerusalem and the Jebusites. They were smart. They had built an underground water shaft, so anybody could come and lay siege to that city, it wouldn't matter. They still have an ongoing supply of water. They can wait and wait and wait and wait for years. Wouldn't have to worry. You can still see this water shaft today if you go there. You can walk through it. But guess who discovered the water shaft? David did. David's men. It was the only way into the city. But because it was hidden, they would never have suspected that anybody would find this thing. And so presumably, by cover of night, David's men, when everyone was sleeping, they sneaked into the city. And when morning came, there were David's men. They had taken the city and opened it wide open for David to march in. Verses 7 to 8 tell us that this is how David captured Jerusalem, otherwise known as Zion, or the city of David. And those taunts of the enemy that we read just one verse earlier, well, they didn't amount to much, did they? Kind of a joke, actually. In fact, David made him into a joke in verse 8. He mocked the Jebusites. He called them the lame and the blind. And the beauty of it all, total surprise to the people in the city. And from that day forward, Jerusalem is what it still is. It changed forever. Verse 9 tells us that David didn't stop there. He got right to work. Now, some translations say he worked around the millo, which it probably should say, as was read earlier, he built up the supporting terraces. David made these walls that were thick. He made them even thicker. It tells us furthermore that David made a great ally, a great friendship, in another powerful ruler in the area, King Hiram of Tyre. King Hiram had all the trees that you could want. He had all these natural resources, and this allowed Israel to build. And they had the best architects in the world, so the structures were amazing. And so the king, as soon as he comes on the scene, he doesn't sit down and relax like old King Saul would have. He gets to work. He builds God's kingdom, and we start to see the power of God's anointed, of God's king. But there's something we need to pay attention to right in the middle of this text, verses 10 and 12. Right in the middle of our text, two times, it tells us whose accomplishment was this. It wasn't David's accomplishment. It was Yahweh's accomplishment. Verse 10, David became more and more powerful, and Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. Verse 12, David knew that who established him? Yahweh established him as king over Israel, and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his, Yahweh's people, Israel. Make no mistake, David was the promised king, but it was God who accomplished it. And so David builds God's kingdom. God uses David to build his kingdom. Israel's king has come, and he is awesome in his power. But again, David is just an Old Testament foreshadowing of the greatest king over God's people. You follow the life of David, it doesn't turn out perfectly. He's not a perfect king by any stretch of the imagination. He commits adultery at least once that we know of. I think probably only once. He kills. He becomes a murderer. He's far from perfect. David anticipates someone greater who is yet to come. He anticipates Jesus. And this king, Jesus, did come. He came. If David was awesome in his power, this king's beyond imagination in his power. He is really awesome because he defeated the ultimate enemies of sin and death. Yet as we wait for him to return in all of his heavenly glory to finish the job, here we sit. Just like Israel sat in waiting for their king to come, here we sit in a world that's messed up, in a world that is not our own. You don't need to go outside of your home or watch the news to know that the world is messed up. In the course of any given week, you see it happen with your spouse, your kids, whoever. We live in a world that's not our own. And our enemy who lives around us, who works all around us, our enemy taunts us. Just like Israel was taunted then. Satan knows that Jesus is coming back. He knows that, but somehow he still believes inside of us, our sin might still believe that maybe it can win the battle against God. Maybe God can yet be defeated, or God's people can be defeated. Our heart, the dark parts of our heart, I believe, actually think that maybe I can defeat this guy. Maybe I can defeat this girl, this lady. And so we're taunted. God's people are taunted. If we stand up for Jesus, we know how quickly we get taunted. The world taunts us. Sin in us taunts us. We hear that the Bible is fiction. If Jesus was real, he'd already have come back. Why wait 2,000 years or more? If your Bible is true, why has evolution proven it wrong? If God really existed, how can he let all these terrible things happen? Those are the things we hear from without. Inside, sin tells us, you're worthless. You're worthless. Your God wouldn't want you. You're too much of a sinner. You're a slave to this sin. You can't beat it, and you never will. You're a slave. You don't belong to God. He doesn't have people like you. And you know what happens? We begin to believe those lies. We begin to believe the taunts. What if this book, the Bible, what if this is just a bunch of wishful thinking written down for an unenlightened people? What if my sins are too great for me ever really to be saved? I don't seem to be making any headway in this area. What if my sin is too great? What if God isn't saving me? Which really is just another way of thinking that Jesus' sacrifice isn't great enough to take care of your sins, by the way. What if Jesus isn't coming back? Look at the world around. Can God really overcome? Look at the spread of Islam. Can God really overcome terrorism? Can He overcome hatred? Can He overcome sexual perversion? Can He overcome child slavery? Sex slave trade? Can He overcome those things? Can He overcome my sin? Well, I want to tell you this morning, if you're ever thinking this, I want to tell you this morning, remember that your King is awesome in His power. He's awesome in His power. So don't fear the enemy's taunts. Don't fear them. I want to tell you that your King is coming again. Your King has made promises to you and to me that He is going to fulfill. And you know who your King is? Your King is God. Your King is God. Your King is sovereign over everything. There's nothing that is outside of His purview. There's nothing. Satan can't lift a finger. He can't think a thought without Yahweh saying it's okay to. Satan cannot stop you from reaching your destination, from reaching God's destination for you. Your King Jesus is powerful enough to destroy every sinful action that you have ever committed and that you ever will commit. Just put your hope and trust in Jesus to save you. There is a day that is coming when the taunts of this world that challenges your faith now, the ridicule of those who want to make you doubt God, the sin that's in your heart that makes you want to disbelieve or that makes you want to disobey, the day is coming when Jesus is going to destroy all of those enemies. He's going to destroy those taunts, those doubts, those thoughts which are from our enemy. And that age-old enemy, Satan, he'll be defeated. Oh, our enemy tries to discourage us, doesn't he? He tries to discourage us day in and day out. How often does he win the battle for you? Remember, they're just single battles, not the war. I don't want to tell you, you're not alone. He tries to discourage us, and he will try to keep us from finishing the race well. But if God is for us, if God is for us, folks, what? Who can be against us? If God is for you, who can be against you? You see, your King is awesome in His power. See Him walk up behind the enemy and tap him on the shoulder. Feel the freedom, feel the release from doubt and fear when the bully becomes the bullied. More than the bullied, he gets banished. When sin and Satan throw doubts your way, don't fear their taunts, because your King is coming and His power is awesome and He is coming for you. Don't fear the taunts of your enemy. Secondly, be prepared for surprise. This is just another way that God displays His power. He never does things in the conventional way, does He? He doesn't write out human flowcharts to figure out what's the best way to attack something. Be prepared for surprise. His power is so awesome, our enemy has no idea of how God is going to do it. We see this in David's sneak attack of this in the city of Jerusalem. When it seemed to the enemy that defeat for them was impossible, David went under the ground and into the darkness of night and appeared by day in the enemy's fortress. And he achieved victory for God's people. And in the same way as Jesus hung on the cross and Satan taunted God's own son, thinking, oh, he's beat now. Come down from the cross. Save yourself. Satan thought God could never beat him now. He thought he had won. But like David, Jesus went into the ground. He experienced the darkness of night of God's wrath, only to appear again suddenly, risen from the dead. On the third day, having defeated the enemy, having taken the enemy's fortress, my heart, your heart, the hearts of every man, Jesus achieved victory for God's people through his death. By complete surprise, he showed up out of nowhere to Satan, raised from the dead. It was a surprise then, and when he comes again, we should expect to be surprised in the same way, because he will return. Our Bible tells us that no one knows the day or the hour that Jesus will return. Matthew 24:36, he tells us that. When he comes, it says that it'll be like a thief coming in the night in 1 Thessalonians. But this time it won't be by cover of darkness. He's going to come on a cloud of glory for all the world to see. And when he comes, it is going to be an awesome sight. An awesome sight. Jesus tells us something of what it will be like in Matthew 24:37-42. Take a look there. Matthew 24:37-42. He says this. As the days of Noah were. By the way, our Sunday school lesson this morning. Excellent lesson. Thank you, Bob. This is just another way that the Old Testament prophesies Christ. All of these events that are happening, the flood of Noah, listen to how it points to Christ. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded that ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know the day your Lord is coming. You know, we've often misunderstood this, whereas we look at it, again, notice the suddenness at which everything happens here. It's not like it's building and building slowly and people are deciding. It's coming quickly when Jesus rids the land of wickedness. It tells us it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Two people in the field. When that flood of Noah came, one of them was swept away. The righteous one was left standing. So it will be in that day when Jesus returns to judge the world, when the flood of God's wrath comes quickly, God will sweep away, take away those who are wicked. In fact, he'll sweep away everything that's evil from us. And there the righteous will be left standing behind to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, freed from everything evil. And that's you. You will be left standing in glory if you've put your hope and trust in Jesus. When that flood of God's wrath suddenly comes, it will happen with such great speed and power, we are going to be stunned. And your fear and captivity to sin, that sin that is still left in you, you're not a captive to sin anymore, but there's still vestiges of it in you, it'll be gone, even to the shock of Satan. So what happened? His defeat will come on him like a complete surprise. And I think we're all going to be surprised when we see just how quickly Jesus establishes his kingdom. Guys, your king is awesome in his power. He is awesome in his power. So expect to be surprised. You think he's awesome now when you think of him in your mind? You ain't seen nothing yet. Your king is awesome in his power. Expect surprise. Finally, Our King is the only one who's awesome in his power. So give the work to him. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Awesome King, awesome power, give the work to him. Some Bible scholars who look at this text and they comment on these verses, they look at verses 10 and 12 and they say, oh, these verses weren't originally in the text. They're a corruption. They're a later addition to the text. They say that verses 10 and 12 were just added to sprinkle a little bit of God in there, make sure he gets credit for things. But make no mistake, verses 10 and 12 are in the text just as God intended them to be in the text. You see, it would be so easy to magnify the skill and the military prowess of David. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you say, who's the greatest king ever? David was. Why? On and on and on about all that David accomplished. But in our text, for those who read the text, God has made it known who should get the glory. It's not David. God wants us to know that it isn't by David's own strength that he establishes this kingdom. Look again at the verses. David became more and more powerful. Why? Yahweh, God of hosts, was with him. That's why. Verse 12. David knew. He wasn't under any illusions that he was a great man. David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom. Why again? For the sake of his people, of God's people. Not for David, for the sake of God's people. These verses are no mistake. All throughout the life of David, up to this point, at every turn, if we go back and we read over 1 and 2 Samuel, we find at every turn it was all Yahweh's planning. It was Yahweh's help who brought David through. And Yahweh is still doing it, even after David had become king. Why? Because Yahweh carries his people past the point of victory. He carries them all the way, right to the end. He always does that for his people. He does it for you and for me. If there's any sure hope in our lives, it is hope that is found in the promises of Yahweh, the Christian God. No other. If you're here this morning and you can't say that you've given your life to Jesus, maybe that's you, okay? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're here this morning and that is you. You're here because your family comes to church. Maybe you're here because your family comes to church. Maybe you're here for some other reason. Maybe you woke up this morning or you're thinking last night and you thought, you know, I should get out to church. Never been. Or haven't been in years. Maybe a friend invited you out to church. That's your best friend, by the way. Maybe you think that going to church is just a good moral thing to do. Even the politicians do it. Maybe you're sitting here and you know that you haven't asked Jesus to save you. You haven't asked him to take control of your life. If that's you, you need to see the awesomeness of Jesus, the awesome power of the King that we worship in here. And you need to understand that if you meet him and you're not on his side, that's a bad scene, man. That's a really bad scene. You need to give your life to him. You need to turn from your sin. Turn from life as you know it. Don't believe Billy Joel. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Whatever. You need to turn and you need to give your life to him and you need to let him do the work. Because Jesus does the work for everyone who comes to him, and you're going to experience the victory of the King. That's a sure promise. That is a sure promise. And if you're here, maybe you're here and you've experienced the victory of the King already. He saved you. You need to keep looking to his power. You need to keep giving the work to him. You need to let him establish the kingdom in your heart. Yes, be obedient to his commands. This is the tension between God's commands and his grace. Be obedient to his commands. But understand this, that your goodness in God's books, that doesn't depend on you at all. At all. It's dependent on Jesus. It's dependent on him. You know, that night when that bully got in my face, I was a lot smaller than him, but I could have started swinging. It went through my mind. That was my instinct, as a matter of fact, but he would have cleaned my clock. Wouldn't have been good. No, I just stood back and I let my Father take care of him. So too, we have to put all of our confidence in our Heavenly Father. Let him deal with the enemies that we face. Whether those enemies be real enemies who ridicule us because of our faith in Jesus, or whether they be enemies that are just our sins inside that we deal with on a daily basis or a weekly basis, which we just can't seem to beat. Jealousy, maybe. Gossip. Lustful thoughts. Lying. Cheating. Doubting. That's a big one. A bitter attitude, perhaps. Give them to God. Let him take control of those things. Give them to God. Yes, continue to stand for and seek God's kingdom and his righteousness in every area of your life. Fight that fight. Fight that battle. But have confidence at the end of the day, our God is awesome. He's the one. And in his power, you can trust. Trust him to do the work in your life. So give it to him. You know, there's a lot of people in here this morning. I don't know how you're feeling. Some of you may be on top of the world. And you know what? If God's blessed you that way, praise God. But I know, too, that there's a lot of people in here that are discouraged. I know that if you think right at this moment for any length of time on the things that you're struggling with, on the people who are a burden to you, making life miserable, or the sin, that one sin, or maybe two sins, they keep rearing their head in your life. It's discouraging, isn't it? Really discouraging. Maybe you look around you at the world and you're fearful at what may lay ahead. Maybe for our country. For your children and what they're going to have to face. For yourself. Are you afraid that maybe God's kingdom isn't in your heart? Are you fearful that God may say, I've had enough of this guy or lady, whatever, because you just don't seem to be fruitful enough in your walk? Are you afraid that your enemies, Satan, or sin in your heart, or doubt that you constantly have, are you afraid that one day you might wake up and they'll defeat you? Guys, those are the taunts of the enemy. That's all those things are. Just the taunts of the enemy. And just now, as we look at this text, look how effective those taunts were for David's enemies. In front of our God, those big enemies, they get pretty tiny, pretty fast. We need to feel and let this text speak to us about who our God is. We need to feel the hope of our Father in heaven fighting the battle for us. Only then will the taunts of our enemies, of sin, Satan, only then will they become laughable, a joke like they did in this text to David. They were just a joke. Expect to see the surprises that God has in store for you when he comes. Expect to see the surprises that he has for your enemy when he comes again. And then rest in him. Let him complete the work that he has begun in you. Guys, what a hope we have. What a hope that we have in Jesus, because our King is awesome in his power. What a hope we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to pray that you would encourage your people. We might be in need of encouragement where we're at right now, because we look at our lives and we compare it against Scripture and we say, how in the world can God use me? How in the world is God going to still want to have someone like me? Even after he saved me, I seem to be a prodigal son. What will he have to do with me? Why do I doubt like I do? Why am I so angry all the time? Don't I have the Spirit? Lord, I pray that you would give us the answer to that, and that is the hope that we find in your word. Make us disciples, learners of you, of your word, of the great promise that lay ahead. And if we really do that, Lord, help us to let all the other things just fall aside. They should fall aside, just like they did for David and the Israelites when they heard the taunts of these Jebusites. The taunts of our enemy are great. They're all around us. They're in the commercials. They're in our TV shows. They're in the news. They're from our neighbors. They're maybe from our friends, our family members. But I think most of all, they come from within more than anywhere else. Lord Jesus, you are awesome. There is nothing that you can't accomplish. You aren't just a man who died. You weren't just a great moral teacher. Even as you hung on that cross, Satan himself and all that was in him was being held together by you, by your decree. The scriptures tell us that you hold the world together, even as the world hated you. And if you have that much love for us then, when we were slaves to sin, how much more do you have for us now that we are your children? Lord, let us see the hope that lay ahead. Let us grab hold of it and be fearless in the face of the enemy, to take the gospel forward to the world and to share this good news with others and to live this good news around others. And finally, Lord, we pray that if there is anyone in here this morning who hasn't put their trust in the Savior, in Jesus, that they would do that today and know the freedom of a clear conscience before God and a sure hope in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.